If you have your Bibles, it seems that we have a sermon on Psalm 69, then we take a couple week break, then we have another one, we have a week break. So if you would open them again to Psalm 69, maybe we'll close that out tonight. Temptation is to move on, spend much time in prayer considering moving on. But if you read through here, where this psalm takes us from beginning to end is a journey that we would leave half complete if we stopped at this point. And so we continued, and we've declared from the beginning that this psalm is a psalm that deals with David, but also deals in some respects to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We say that this is a messianic psalm, not that the whole psalm itself is messianic, but that much of what's said and portions of this were quoted in the New Testament dealing with Christ and actually quoted by our Lord and Savior in the New Testament. About only two other psalms have more quoted verses in the old, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And we now recently have joined in our hearts, lifting our hearts to God in prayer for challenging times. When we began this, maybe some of our prayers were for that court case that has now been decided in the right way, and those prayers prevailed. Then we understand also from reading the psalm that God is our hope and our rock in time of trouble. And we've also come to understand that the psalmist is presented here, and we understand it and see it and even live it, is that when you stand for truth, you will be persecuted. We spent much time speaking about that last time. We declared, and Saul declared in the psalm, and some of us have lived it ourselves as family and friends have turned against truth. And the psalmist saw the same thing happening to him. And we pick this great psalm up again. We see, as many psalms are repetitive, this psalm begins to reiterate or a renewed cry to God here for help. Beginning in verse 14 of this psalm, David begins to say in verse 14, the word of God says, "Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble, and hear me speedily. Draw near or nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before thee." Verse 20, "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, I found none." We'll stop reading there as we begin to look at the rest of the psalm. If you would join me in prayer as we commit our hearts to the study of this great psalm together. Father God, we praise you for another Wednesday night, for the physical ability to be here, for the spiritual ability to have understanding, that you've given us understanding by changing us, by moving and working in our lives in such a way, Lord, that you've opened our ears to see, to hear, our eyes to see, that we might know you better through your word. And we pray now, Lord, as we look to your word, that we would see you, that we would honor you and glorify you. All things are for your glory. And we pray, Lord, that we glorify you with the innermost parts of who we are tonight. That we would not only listen and agree, but that we would apply these principles to our lives, being changed in our hearts and our minds forever to be more like you, and giving you all credit, all glory, and all honor, for you alone are worthy of it all. This we pray in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. As we said, this psalm is like many other psalms, and we've made comment of them going through them, is repetitive. David's repeating here in this section, he begins with this repetitious plea for help. And it's not just a mindless chant. It's not just vain repetition. It's not just there to occupy space. What we see here when you read this is a heartfelt, deep cry or plea for help. And it is a, if you do a little history of on the culture, this is more of a cultural thing to repeat yourself and to do it in this format. It's a formality, and it's emphasizing the great need and the great confidence, both at the same time. And when we read this, it's obvious that David understands and knows that his only help comes from God as he continues to cry out. He knows that. You can see that through the scripture. He even declares that later in the psalm. And if you go back and been through the study of the psalm since the beginning, you realize David is putting to practice what he preaches. You go back to Psalm 18, if you would, turn back there for just a second. I want us to look at that as we think of this. We sometimes dismiss scripture. We read it. We write down notes. We go home Monday morning. We can't remember what the preacher preached. Not me, but I remember it, Pastor Stan. Not that anybody would forget what you preached. But we often read scripture and we forget that we've just read that, and there's no application to it. We heard that, we believe that, but there's no application, so that we don't leave with that growing experience of practicing what we preach or what we just heard. David's not like that. David is practicing what he preaches. If you go back to Psalm 18, you see a parallel between this section of Psalm 69 and this section of Psalm 18, and I'm not going to re-preach that, but I want you to see how clear this is. You go back and see this, and it just really encourages me to be more practical in what I hear and understand the Word of God and applying it to my life, like David has done here. In Psalm 18, he begins, "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower." Verse 3, he says, "I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." Verse 4, "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell," in verse 5, "compassed me about, and the snares of death prevented me." In verse 6, he says, In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even unto his ears. Wow. Do we not see that playing out before us here these many psalms later in Psalm 68? This is a declaration of who David is and who he knows God to be. And he practices what he preaches. It's not just something that he has read, agreed with, and moved on to another portion of his life. He's not grown, as some would say, grown to beyond God, to go a different direction. He is still going toward God where he pointed himself, and we see in many other psalms other than Psalm 18, but we see that, and that's the direction he's continued on, and he continues to strive and go toward God more and more closely, dependent on him, understanding him, and just with a confidence and a boldness, even in the middle of this trouble that he finds himself. We live in a time, and it's always been a time like that. You read books from Tozer, you read books even from Spurgeon, and you find that there's always been the case that there have been many believers or people who say they believe the Word of God but know very little of it. And we would say we live in that age as well. Even worse, there's many people who memorize the Word of God but very few practice it. Not David. David is practicing what he preaches. And for this reason, we see the reason for that is that the Word of God has authority in David's life. Psalm 18 being the Word of God, being declared, knowing that that was the Word of God, made an impact in his life and changed him and continued this direction even in Psalm 68. We say that the Word of God means something to David because it changes him. It actually was important enough for him to apply it to his life. I need that. If you had a deep wound on your hand and you found some ointment on the side right here of the desk somewhere that you needed desperately, you would put it on that for the healing that it would cause in it, because you desperately need that healing. If you were bleeding, you would desperately hold your hand upon that. You would do what you need because you desperately need it. David's view of God is that he desperately needed God. Very few believers today who attend church on a regular basis feel that they need God desperately. When in truth, when you read the Word of God, we find that we need him every moment of every day. We desperately need him. David understands that, and he reminds us in this psalm, not with the very words of saying, I desperately need him, but he declares that he needs him. And the obvious desperation is there before us in this and other psalms. Psalm after psalm, even, we see that the Word of God influences David, how he deals with things in such a way that we can say that David practices what he preaches here. And there's a lot to be said for that when many say they believe the Word of God, but very few actually live it out in their lives. And many people have what 2 Timothy 3:5 says, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. They deny the power of the Word of God. They deny the power of God even, but the power of the Word of God, having a form of godliness which is not real. And unfortunately, we live in that age, and we call that cultural Christianity. People feel they're Christian because they come to church, or they grew up in a family that was Christian and took them to church, or because they prayed some magical prayer at some time, they believe they're truly born-again Christians, when truly they're not, because there's no evidence. They don't practice what's preached and what the Word of God says. And what we've seen this far, if you wanted to break this down, and Dockett asked me, he said, if you were going to outline a psalm, he was talking about an outline. I said, I can't outline the psalm. And I began to dig and look at it, Doc, and think about it a little more, as I have some other things, many other things you've said to me. But you look at this, you could go and say, David declares it, David believes it, David lives it. It's evidence of true salvation. Declare the Word of God as having all authority. Believe that the Word of God has all authority. And live a life that reflects the fact that you understand and know that the Word of God has authority. That is a life submitted to the Word of God. Submitted to God, as David was. And here's what that looks like. It is a life submitted to the Word of God is a person that studies the Word of God daily. And that study, the person then begins to change their thinking or their minds and their beliefs to match the Word of God. Instead of doing the other, which is more popular today, is changing the Word of God and manipulating it to make it fit what they need or want for that specific problem or a specific time in their life so they can continue to be comfortable where they are. David didn't do that. David has adjusted his life to who he knows God is, and he desperately cries out to that God, practicing what he preaches. The practice of the Word of God, or the application of the Word of God, is an art or an event that has fallen to the wayside. We want, what was it you called it, Doc? The holy feeling instead of the Holy Spirit. We want holy feelings. We want holy emotions. We don't want the Holy Spirit who digs deep and uses the Word of God like a two-edged sword to cut those things out that don't belong there and reminds us that we are truly, truly sinners saved by grace, in need desperately of this God and in need of desperate change by the Word of God. Changing the Word of God to match what we believe or what we understand is blasphemous. And many do that, and they parade it on television as if it was okay to do that. And thousands, if not millions, follow that junk. The Word of God has one interpretation. That is to say, it says what it means, and it means what it says. That interpretation may have some different applications, but it says what it says. It's not, Like we said last time, I think we go around the room and ask people's opinion. What do you think? Or you don't read it and get one thing, and I read it and get another thing. It says what it says, and it changes us because it has authority, because it is the truth. I'm afraid why we don't see people's lives changed by the Word of God anymore is because they don't believe the authority of the Word of God. They don't place their trust in the Word of God. They don't find that to be essential. Some of the saddest words to hear as a preacher is, "I just don't believe that," after you've shared something from Scripture with someone. And the only thing I can say is that what you and I believe doesn't amount to a hill of beans, but what the Word of God says amounts to everything. And everything, that everything, this everything, should be life-changing. It should impact us as it does David. And that we practice what we preach. That we say we actually believe the Word of God and we believe it's to be true and we actually read it and know what it says and change our lives to match that. David cries out to God as his rock, as his fortress, as his deliverer, which he declared back in Psalm 18, but you can see it play out in these next verses. Look at verse 14. "Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me." This is God being his deliverer. Deliver him out of this. His rock. And he says, verse 16, "Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily." The protection from God, the fortress around him to protect him. He says, "Draw near unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies." He wants protection, his fortress. And he wants to be delivered because of the trouble around him, knowing that God is his only way of being delivered. In verse 19, he says, "Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor, and my adversaries," or my enemies, some of your translations say, "are all before thee." If you look closer at verse 19, and I want us to do that together. David says, "God, you know my reproach. You've known my shame. You know my dishonor. You know what's going on here in this situation. You know what I'm going through. And you know who it is that's attacking me." Is really what he's saying in that verse 19. And this is the second time in this psalm that David has declared that God's omniscient, that God knows everything that's going on. And before, in verse 5, he says, "You know my sin." Now he's saying, "You know how I'm being attacked. And you know who's attacking me." He said, "Why do you say that?" "Because I find it helpful, even encouraging, to know that God knows what I'm going through." I don't know whether you feel that way or not, but it makes me feel good to know that God knows exactly what I'm going through. That no bad event in my life ever surprised him. It may have caught me out of guard and by surprise, but God was not surprised. He knew about it before it ever happened, and he was there, and he knew when I was going through it, knew everything about it, period. There's comfort in knowing that he knows and that he understands. We even sing hymns that declare this. This one in particular, I was reminded of. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and grief to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptation? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows bear or share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. This is a prayer service. This is what we do. This is very, whoever was thinking about this was thinking about this psalm. when we're hurting, either from physical pain, from being mistreated emotionally. The most natural thing that we desire is to look around and find somebody that understands, find somebody to talk to about it, somebody to encourage us, somebody to comfort us in our time. We lift people up on our prayer list. We do that so that people will reach out to them and comfort them. David says he's in trouble here. Look at verse 20. And there's no one who offered any by any help to comfort him. It says, reproach has broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. And I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, I found none. You know, people going through a rough time, the human nature in us sometimes will make us avoid people like that because we're afraid it'll get on us somehow, that we'll somehow get drug into that, or maybe even cause us to be so self-centered, we begin to think, and if I get too close, maybe I'll start suffering, or whatever it is that causes this. But a lot of times people go through a lot of pain on their own and by themselves because people don't reach out to comfort them. And that's where David's at. Many people are alone in their grief and their suffering. They struggle through on their own. And if that's your case, what we read from the psalm is that there is one who knows who you are, what you're going through, because he's gone through it himself. When he was in his greatest agony on the cross, nobody showed up for him to give him sympathy. They mocked him. His friends deserted him. Speaking of the Messiah, Isaiah the prophet wrote this. He said he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The writer of Hebrews writes this in Hebrews 4, verse 14. He says, seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace and help of time of need. I'm convinced in reading that that the writer of Hebrews was thinking about this psalm and other psalms that declare God to be the deliverer, the fortress, and the rock. Understanding that in time of need, we go to the one who knows our need before we know it, the one who knows everything. We come boldly because of who he is and what he's done, not because of anything in us or any position we might think that we hold. We come boldly to him because he understands, because he knows. And it's a blessing to understand to know that Jesus understands our suffering. It's even a bigger blessing to know that God is in control of our suffering. One of the hardest things to understand for some people is that God is in control of everything, even suffering in the world. You hear people ask, how could there be a loving God if there's so much suffering? And that's a sermon for another time. But the health and wealth people preach what is called the prosperity gospel, and they say, come to Jesus and all your troubles will be gone. They say things like God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and all that garbage. I've read through the Bible, all the way through it, several times, and I've yet to find the verse that states that. It's not true. The truth is, God allows suffering and he allows pain. And you may say that you don't believe that, but ask Job. Ask Job about that. Or ask Joseph. At the end of things, looked at his brother and says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. If you feel that you can't believe that God allows suffering, let me tell you about the most undeserved suffering ever recorded in history. When Jesus was humiliated, we just read about it. He was beaten, forsaken by his friends, and put to death on a cross. the emblem of suffering and shame we sing about. It was God's plan before the foundation of the world. In control of the suffering. When we have a small God and everything's happening around and He is trying to struggle to keep up with everything that's going on, we will become stressed out, worried, depressed, scared. When we have the God of the Bible on our side, who can be against us or what can come against us? Because God is in control of all things. He is the sovereign God. Nothing happens that doesn't go through His hands. You've said it. You've believed it. But it's never been applied to your life in such a way that it drives the stress and the worry away. Our picture of God must be changed by the Word of God, and it must be changed daily because our minds will drift off into this la-la land and begin to create a God in our own mind that allows things or is not in control of things or a misgiven picture of God that will cause us to be in distress and worry ourselves literally to death. It's not what we see in David. David had confidence in this God. And knowing that God understands, knowing that God is in control of all this, all the suffering, a believer will have confidence, the confidence that we see over and over again in David in the Psalms, even in the middle of this deep mire that he finds himself in this psalm. It's this confidence that leads us, instead of panicking as if some strange thing has happened to us, to be like James says, and count it all joy, because we know that God's in control of it, and He's brought us here, and He will see us through that. 1 Peter says this, we read the scripture, and we usually stop at verse 7, which is my Nancy verse. It says, cast all your cares upon Him, because He cares for you. 1 Peter 5, and that's verse 7. But it goes on to say, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in faith, knowing that the same afflictions accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You go through this. Everybody goes through suffering, it says. But the God of grace, it says in verse 10, that's the part when there's a but God, it's always the time to stop and think. He says, but the God of grace who hath called us into His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish you, strengthen, and settle you. And much like the psalmist ends the psalm, Peter ends with, to Him be the glory and dominion forever, and amen, with a worship and a praise to God. That's what David's doing in the psalm. And maybe that's where you're at tonight. I know we're about to run out of time. Maybe that's where you're at. Maybe you're in a place in your life where you need to cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Understanding that He is your rock, your fortress, and your deliverer. You may feel alone in what you're going through, but you're never alone if you're a child of God. And maybe it needs to be a time of prayer, a time of lifting your heart. But maybe it's more than just saying, God, help me. Maybe it's more of crying. And maybe it's you need somebody to come pray with you. That's what the church is here for. The church is here to bear each other's burdens. We're to lift each other up. It's what prayer meetings are supposed to be about, where we come together and we do that, we pray. But I'm afraid often we spend more time away from prayer than we do in prayer in our prayer meetings, and I'm concerned about that always, that we should pray more. And we should pray for each other. That we should pray for ourselves. There's nothing wrong. We should pray for ourselves. David is praying for himself, lifting up his heart repetitively. God, help me, please. Hear me now, speedily. So let's take our time as we end here in a time of prayer. Rather than just sing one verse and head out the door and maybe forget about this, let's take an example that we see from this psalm and from David in other areas of practicing what he preaches, of taking what he knows about God, applying it to his life, and being changed by it. Standing in this mire that he's in, praying with confidence to a God that he trusts. Let's take a moment to do that ourselves. You don't have to come to the altar. You can pray where you are. There's no posture given in the scripture that I've found. A lot of people fall on their face, and there's different ways, but God hears us. I'm going to ask Matt and the ladies to delay for about 2 minutes maybe. It's not much to ask. 2-minute prayer. You can come up with a 2-minute prayer. Lift your heart to God. If your life's perfect and you don't have anything to pray about, any troubles or any worries, then you're an anomaly. Go grab somebody else, because I promise you the person next to you probably does. Probably does. And after we've had about 2 minutes of some personal time of prayer, I'll close this out in prayer, and then Matt and the ladies can come and we'll sing our song and we'll be dismissed that way. But if you would join me in a time of prayer, personal prayer. Father, we lift our hearts in troubled times in our world. We lift our hearts to you tonight, Lord, knowing that we come to one who knows, understands, sovereign over all things. And we come to you with boldness, with confidence, as the Scripture says, because we know you and we are blessed and we thank you that you have made yourself known through your word. We ask now, Lord, that you forgive us for our neglect of your word, that we would submit ourselves to it once again and grow in our knowledge of you, grow in our confidence in you, that we might stand in these dark days, these end times, as the Scripture calls it, that we might stand and be a reflection of your light in a very dark world. We pray for those around us that are perishing, for lost family members and lost loved ones, lost friends, praying for your work in their lives like you worked in ours. And Lord, while we're grateful for the decision that the Supreme Court made, we are so burdened by what we see happening in our country. And we lift it up to you. We pray for your work among leaders of this country, and among the people of this country, of the people of the world, Lord, that we would love to see just a great awakening. The people would all turn to you again and would see you move mightily and greatly. But until your church becomes right with you, that will never happen. And Lord, we pray to be the church that stands on truth and stands for you, even when all storms may come against us. We place our trust, and only our trust, and all our trust, in you and your word. And we stand upon it as our rock, as our fortress, for you are our deliverer. And we praise you with all that we have in us tonight, and we do that in Jesus' name.